Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 17, as we read, will be our text this morning on the subject of running forward. Running forward. As obviously we know, the author of the book of Philippians is the Apostle Paul. And once you get to a certain point in the book of Acts, the life and writings of the Apostle Paul dominate the New Testament. We'll talk a little bit more in just a moment about how God used his life and what an amazing trophy of the grace of God he became, even though he had a past that was less than ideal. And that's going to be the theme and emphasis of our message this morning. It's evident to many Bible commentators and to us this morning that the Apostle Paul sometimes used athletics as an illustration or a metaphor to teach the purpose he was trying to get across. I like that because I'm a fan of athletics. I enjoy the little bit, though I'm not talented, that I've gotten to partake in them, and how it's good for us to athletically learn some coordination and some teamwork and whatever else comes along with that. It's good for our mind. It's good for our body. It's good for our children. But Paul here wants to make a point. So he's going to draw an allusion to the Greek Olympic Games and compare the Christian life to running a race, and specifically running towards an end goal and running towards winning a prize. And in our text this morning, he will use that illustration to make a point. Look at the road ahead of you and run forward for Christ. Don't look backwards. Don't live in the past. Don't dwell on either the negative or the positive, but realize you have a race in front of you, and you ought to lay aside all distractions and all weights, and with a singular purpose of mind, run forward in the race for Christ. Because looking to the past can bog us down. Looking back can distract us. Looking back can either make us feel overwhelmed with feelings of guilt and failure, or cause us pride if we dwell on the victories of the past. As I said, Paul uses athletics as an illustration in the text this morning, so I'll do that probably just a couple of times this morning, so bear with me. But probably the most beloved athlete on the local scene here in the DFW Metroplex is Dirk Nowitzki, who played over 20 seasons for the Dallas Mavericks. He had an illustrious career, but if you followed it as I did, it was a career that had a lot of failures. And in 2006, the basketball team, the Mavericks, made the finals for the first time in franchise history. And against the Miami Heat, they easily won the first two games and appeared set to cruise to a championship. But as the series went south, they lost four in a row. A great failure. Then they came back the next year, upset, ready to make up for it, and won 67 out of the 82 regular season games and hit the playoffs as the number one seed. And as they played the Golden State Warriors, they faced Dirk's ex-coach, Don Nelson, who came up with a special scheme to take him out of the series. And though he won the MVP of the entire league that year, he had to receive that trophy a week after the season ended at a press conference instead of at a home playoff game, as usually would be the custom, as they lost the series in six games. After game six came to a close in the Warriors' arena out there in Oakland, California, as he left the floor, the story goes that he was so frustrated that he grabbed a chair and flung it at the wall and made a hole right there in the wall. Well, the other team, instead of repairing the wall, put a frame around it and hung up a t-shirt that said, "We Believe Warriors 2007. So year after year, he would walk back into that building and walking out onto the court and back into the locker room would see the giant hole that was framed around that reminded him of his greatest failure. But he would go on to say that those 2 years back to back, suffering the most humiliating failures that probably any prime athlete has ever experienced twice, he said it pushed him. It made him look at his game and the things that were lacking, and he worked on the skills that he would need to overcome the strategies that have been employed against him. And it led the team to winning the championship 5 years later against the same team that had defeated them in the finals. And someone asked him about that hole in the wall. And he said, "It used to make me so angry every time I had to walk past that and be reminded of my failure." He said, "But now with everything in perspective, it makes me smile because it helped make me into the player and the person that I am. And church, this morning, whatever is in your past that would anger you or frustrate you or be your failure, if it's in the past, there's going to be no running backwards to change it. We're stuck with it. But we have a God in heaven who gives us grace and redemption, who can lead us to the place of saying, though it may have been my personal failure, whatever it was that is in the past, it used to make me angry, but now it makes me smile because God used it to make me into the person and the Christian that I am. The Apostle Paul, if he was going to be used by God at all, was going to have to grasp this truth. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, he's already reminded this church how he was overcome with zeal, trying to follow out the Old Testament, but he did not have Christ, so it led him to persecute the church. He put Christians to death, thinking that he was doing the will of God. And Paul would have to say, I met Jesus on the road to Damascus that morning, and he made me his own. He found me and gave me the opportunity to be a Christian, to be born again. And Paul could confidently say, by looking at the story of his own life, I have received of the grace of God. If my past defined me, then I wouldn't be here. So this morning, yes, the feelings of guilt and the failures of our past can cripple us. But the truth is, none of us has the right or the excuse to say, God can't use me. My life is too far gone. I've committed too many sins. Because Paul wrote half of the New Testament, even though he killed people in the name of Christ. And God forgave him. And God used him. The Bible is full of examples of people that God used despite personal failures. Abraham and Isaac, sometimes cowardly, told lies. Sarah laughed at the promise of God. Jacob was a trickster. Noah got drunk with wine. Samson was the strongest man on the face of the planet, but he gave in to sins of the flesh and ended up at the end of his life with his eyes plucked out, a mockery before God used him one more time. Gideon was full of fear. Rahab was a harlot. David was a great king and a man after God's own heart who fulfilled all his will, yet he bears this great stain on his life of having committed adultery and then murder to cover it up. The prophet Elijah suffered depression. Moses was barred from entering the land of Canaan. But you want to know one thing that all of those people I just mentioned have in common? They all are listed by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in Hebrews chapter 11 as examples of people who had faith and won great victories for the Lord because of their faith. And if our actions, our past, our sins defined us, and that had to be the end of the story, none of us would be able to be used by God. Because the only reason anyone is used by God, the only reason anyone can enter into heaven one day, is because of the grace of God. The disciples of Jesus failed him often. Peter denied that he even knew the Lord. But he was used of God in the New Testament to become a pillar of the New Testament church and to preach on the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and added to the church in one day as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon his church. John Newton was a man who lived a life that had somewhat of a Christian background as he was raised. Yet as he grew older, his faith had not really become his own. And he was involved in slave trading in those days in England. And he worked on ships. He told someone, I found it to be easy and to be profitable. That's why I got into the business of trading slaves. And they would lock the slaves down below and make them row the ship in the worst, most horrible of conditions, human beings being treated like animals. And the Word of God has always been against that. The Old Testament says that if you were to take someone and against their will sell them as a slave, it would carry the death penalty. It's always been a sin. And despite whatever race or class or area of the world someone may come from, they are a human being created in the image and likeness of God and worthy of being treated as such. But as John Newton grew older, he made a profession of faith and converted to Christianity and eventually fell under deep conviction that he had sinned against God and mankind in such a horrific manner. And he influenced William Wilberforce and became involved in the abolitionist movement of that time in England to see the slaves freed. And at the end of his life, he began to lose his eyesight. But God used him as a hymn writer, and he penned the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see." No matter how deep the sin, the grace of God overcomes it. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." In other words, Paul was teaching in Romans, God gave the law to the Jews, knowing they would not be able to keep it perfectly, but it would teach them and it would teach all of mankind, you cannot earn your way to God. And Paul said the law was not evil, the law was good, because it taught me that I was a sinner. It was actually a picture of God's grace. So the law came into my life and I tried to keep it, but I failed. But when sin entered and guilt entered my life, by my inability to keep the commandments of God, grace also entered my life through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And where sin is abounding, overflowing and exceeding, grace comes along beside it and much more abounds it until the sin is covered. That as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And I think wherever we're at in our life, if there's something that's ongoing, that's a part of our life that the Word of God clearly calls sin, our desire should be to get it right, to repent of it, no matter what it is, no matter how big or small. But once we have repented and gotten right with the Lord, we're told to move on and live under grace and not under guilt. Three things from our text this morning. Number one, forget the past. Verse 10, we jump in a little bit mid-thought of what Paul was saying, because he's doing one of those things where in order to get the whole thought, you probably have to go back to the beginning of the chapter. But he's just said in chapter 3 that he's come to the place in his own life where he realized his own righteousness was insufficient. And he decided that whatever was in his life that kept him from Christ or kept him from doing the will of God, he counted it as loss and counted it as dung, as refuse, in order that he might win Jesus Christ, and that through faith, not the works of the law. Then we continue on in verse 10. Paul says he's done this in order that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. We'll continue to flesh this out as we go through the message this morning, but I believe it's apparent that what Paul is saying is that his goal is that he would attain, which means to come to or to arrive at. And here he says he wants to arrive at the resurrection of the dead. I believe that in context, throughout the flow of all the scriptures, he's not saying that he wants to earn the right to have a glorified body and go to heaven, but that he always wants to be striving onward, earnestly, forwardly, seeking that which God wants to give him until the day comes that God gives it to him. Verse 12. We'll be parked here for just a minute. Paul says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." So let's go phrase by phrase here for a minute. He says, "Not as though I had already attained." Again, the word attain here is used, but it's slightly different from the Greek word used in verse 11. The word means to take a hold of, to receive, to possess, or to have. And so he wants the readers of this epistle to know, I'm not claiming to already be perfect. I'm far from perfect. I have not already come and possessed the resurrected body, he references in verse 11, or what he says here, not as though I had already possessed or attained, either were already perfect. So he wants to make the point that though he's calling us in this chapter to work out our own salvation, to live for the Lord, to continue in obedience, and to go forward, he himself is not perfect, thereby relieving the pressure of those who might read what he's saying and think that he's calling them to perfection from this point onward. It means I have not already arrived. I'm not already complete. I don't have that resurrected body, that perfection, that sinless state that Christ has promised me to have at some point in the future. Paul at this stage was a few years from his death. He had already completed about 30 years of ministry and penned many books of the New Testament. But he wanted them to know, I'm not perfect. And sinless perfection is not attainable in this life. Paul himself had written in Romans chapter 7, in the present tense, I'm not exactly who I want to be. So Paul wrote several things in Romans 5, 6, and 7. He wanted the audience he was writing unto to know, you are not under the law. You're now under grace. And he says it black and white in Romans, you're not under the law. And to people who grew up under that Old Testament law, to the Jews, that's like a nuclear bomb going off, destroying their whole way of thinking. And the clear objection that would quickly come is, if you're saying we're not under the law, then you're calling us to live however we want. It doesn't matter if we sin. That's a flawed way of thinking. We need the law. Otherwise, we will just drift into sinning endlessly. So Paul says, what then? Because we're not under the law, shall we continue in sin? God forbid. May it not be so. It's not that God wants us to continue on in sin and live however we like because we're not under the law, but we're under grace of God and we do good works because we love him, not because we're trying to earn our way to heaven. Then he says in Romans 7, in the present tense, the things that I want to do, I fail to do. The things that I hate, those things I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And those scriptures have led to a lot of confusion. And some people have looked at the place where he says, sin no more. You're not under the law. God forbid you should continue in sin. And they say, see, here Paul is teaching you can reach a certain point in your life where you don't sin anymore. And they say, well, Romans 7 was written about before he got saved to try and work around that theology that they have pulled out of those texts. But it's written in the present tense. The Apostle Paul, greatly used of God, which I don't know about you, but gives me some encouragement to know that even Paul had to look at his life and say, sometimes there's things I'm trying to do and places I'm trying to get that I don't, and there's things that I don't want to do that I end up doing. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? The answer is eventually. God will. Paul says in Philippians 3:21 that when Christ appears, he's going to give us a glorious body that is like unto his resurrected body. When my dad was in Bible college, there was a group that was sort of studying those themes, and they had a little group that was getting together early in the mornings on their own, and they came to the conclusion, you can be without sin. And they began to announce to people around them, we've been 17 days without any sin. We have achieved a state of perfection. And in their perfection, they got expelled right out of the school for believing doctrine that didn't align with what the Word of God says. And so that phrase, dead to sin, from Romans 6 and 7, has been taken and used by some. If you've ever heard the phrase Wesleyan holiness, it comes from the fact that John Wesley taught that doctrine and sometimes called it a second blessing, a second work of grace, or sometimes called total sanctification. And it's the belief that after you got saved, you receive a certain amount of grace from God, but some point later on in your salvation, you need to have a second experience that gives you a second work of grace that takes away and eradicates your sin nature so that you may live in a sinless state. And it does not come, I believe, accurately from the Word of God. And my younger brother John made friends in certain camps and groups of people where the teacher who led that group basically taught that doctrine. And he said, I've been teaching this my whole life. Then he said, after I've already preached this doctrine for years and years, I decided to buy some commentaries in order to see how many of them agreed with me. And he said, not one of those commentaries agreed with me. Then he said, as a matter of fact, I'm the only preacher I know that's right about this doctrine. And though I suppose it may be possible, it's probably not very probable. And it's sort of the cart before the horse that Brother Paul and I were talking about that when we were on vacation a couple weeks ago, how we want to look to the text and do our own work, but yet it would be arrogant and neglectful in our study to neglect the work that other proven servants of the Lord have done in the commentaries and the teaching to try and guide us to the truth of what the Word of God says. But what they cling to is that Paul used the phrase in Romans, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to sin. And they say, go to a funeral home and look at a dead man and see if he's able to sin. Try and offend him. He's dead. So God will crucify your flesh and take away all desire to ever sin if you will just ask him to do so and believe it by faith. And again, I'll add, I wish that that was true, because I would go do that. But as I was talking with someone, the conversation went silent when I asked them, does the phrase dead to sin mean incapable of sinning? Because think about it, if the word is completely literal and not using an allusion and teaching in layers of doctrine, dead would mean incapable. And if you want to tell me that you are incapable of sinning, I'd like to talk to the people you live with and see if you can convince them of that fact. Try and convince your family that you're sinless, and they will tell on you. Which, by the way, is a great evidence for the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, because his half-brother James wrote a book of the New Testament and testified that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was God. And I don't know about you, but I promise none of my siblings would ever believe that I'm God. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that you still have sin in your life, no matter who you are. And in order to try and get around that, they will sometimes say, well, there's conscious sins and unconscious sins. So I may still sin unconsciously, but not consciously. I sin by accident, but not on purpose. The truth is that the phrase is used of Christ, that Christ died unto sin. That does not mean that Christ had a sin nature, and then at some point, he stopped sinning and became perfect. It means that though he was perfect, he laid down his life to pay the penalty of sin for us, so that we may become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, we are dead to sin. The power that sin has to come and condemn us and send us to hell has been taken away, because Christ died unto sin in our place. And the new body that never wants to sin is coming later. But we are currently positionally dead to sin in the eyes of God, in so much as we are currently free from the penalty of sin, from hell. And though we don't have the new body now, we are waiting on it. And it is to come. So Paul says, I'm not perfect. I'm not already perfect. Then he says this, but I follow after. The phrase here, follow after, means to pursue. It alludes to a runner. He says, though I'm not perfect and I'm not already where God's going to have me be someday, I'm looking to that. I'm looking to the point in time where God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Here's the crown for having completed the race. Here's a new body that never wants to sin. I look at it and I run towards it. I pursue it. I'm not sinless yet. I don't have a new body yet. Though through his writings, it's evident he did not doubt whether or not he would be saved or possess a new body. He clearly stated also, I don't have it right now. That I may apprehend, again, overtake or obtain that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So God came and obtained me for a purpose. And I follow and run after that purpose, that someday I may come to the goal for which Jesus wanted me to get to when he saved me. Jesus came and miraculously, in person, introduced himself to Paul and called him to repentance and salvation and gave him the choice to accept Christ, and he did so. And what a miraculous work that God does to save us. I don't believe that God comes to save people and irresistibly graces them and captures them over the head and says, I'm taking you to heaven whether you want to come or not. But I do believe he pursues us. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We would have no opportunity to say yes to Christ if he had not already done the work to call us to say yes. So here's what he's saying. God got you and possessed you and obtained you to be a trophy of His grace in order that eventually He might make you like Jesus, give you a body just like Jesus has. And Paul says, I want to possess that which Christ possessed me in order that He might one day give me. I want to make the pursuit of this my own because Christ has made me His own. The phrase therefore already perfect means to complete, to finish. Thus say, some say again, he's making an allusion to the race. I've not already finished my course. I'm not already completed, but I'm running after it that someday I may obtain it through the grace of God. What is the goal that God wants to do with us after he saves us? It's not to take us directly to heaven, but it's to use us for good works, and it's to make us more like his son, Jesus Christ. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. The word there for conformed means literally to press into the mold of. And Paul says, don't let the world press you into its mold, make you who they say you should be, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that for us is that we may be like Jesus Christ. Paul says, I have been apprehended of God. I have been obtained by God. I've been called into service with the purpose of obtaining something. And that something is that which will be completed on that future day, the end of my race, where God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So the idea then is not that he's saying I'm trying to run and achieve that final state of sinlessness and Christ-likeness, but on the day I die, and God gives it to me, or on the day that Christ returns in the rapture, I want to be found where my life from this point forward has been spent running towards it. And then God is the one that gives it to me. Christ has saved us. What an amazing truth. What a blessing that he pursued us and gave us opportunity after opportunity to come to salvation until we said yes to Christ. So then, because we love him, we should serve him. That's his purpose for our lives. Remember that your life has a purpose, and that's to live for the Lord. When we understand this, what does it do for us? It pushes us forward. It causes us to say, Christ is coming back. My days are numbered. I'm going to die at some point or another. So rather than looking back and wallowing over the mistakes that I've made, or looking back and saying, boy, didn't I do some great things back there? I realize there's no time for that. I'm cutting it all loose and I'm running this way as hard as I can, which is forward motion. It's the future. It's serving Christ today and tomorrow. And with zeal, we compete as an Olympic runner would. We strive to gain the prize, and our incentive and our motive is love for the Lord who has saved us. Verse 13 then, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or arrived or obtained, but this one thing I do. I believe in the Greek it stops at this one thing. And the words I do are supplied to carry through the meaning of it. But it's very emphatic. This one thing. Remember, Paul has already in this chapter said over and over again, I've left behind everything that does not call me towards Christ. It's as if he was saying, I'm on a ship that's sailing, and anything that's going to slow me down in this pursuit of sailing towards the Lord, towards Christ's likeness, towards heaven, I'm going to throw it overboard and not look back, not wallow, not say, boy, I sure gave up a lot for Christ. But he said, I count whatever was gained to me that kept me from winning Christ, it was actually lost. I counted it but dung that I may gain Jesus Christ. I threw it overboard joyfully and went towards the one thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Paul says, I've not arrived, I'm not perfect or complete, but there is one thing I've been able to accomplish. It's forgetting what's back there and reaching forward to the things which are behind me. Therefore, learn the lesson this morning to give God the guilt. Give him the mistakes. Give him the sins of your past and put them under his grace and go forward, because looking backward will slow you down from the purpose that God has, which is running to obtain the prize. In 1954, there was a race that was called at the time the Miracle Mile. It was the first time in history that two runners had run under a 4-minute mile in the same race. Roger Bannister and John Landy were the two runners who were competing, that both ran under a 4-minute mile and were both trying to be the only winner of the race. John Landy had led the entirety of the race, but coming off the final turn toward the finish line, as he turned and was getting ready to go, he thought, "I wonder where the other runner is." And as he glanced over his shoulder to try and find him, he was passed on the other side and lost the race at the last moment. Christ says, don't do that. Make it one thing, one goal. Forget whatever's behind you and keep reaching forth unto the things that are before you. This means we seek for no distractions. We seek for total focus. The Olympic Games, I've never been much into watching a lot of them. I know some people really do, but it's an amazing tradition that was going on in the day of Paul, not just like it is now, but the Greeks held their version of the Olympic Games that would involve runners competing for a prize. And if you want to be an Olympian, you can't play some on the weekend and then give the rest of your life to something else. You must dedicate, it's been said, from studying Olympians, at least 10,000 actual hours to something in order to have a chance to be great. Michael Phelps, who set all of the records for medals won in swimming, they said from the age of 11 to 16, he never once missed his morning practice. Not one time. Every Sunday, every birthday, every Christmas morning, he gave himself fully to the idea of winning the prize, of becoming the greatest he could become at swimming. And that's why he was able to obtain it. To be an Olympic athlete, it takes total focus. Your sleep, your diet, all of it. I don't know if I would have made it because I like to go to McDonald's once in a while. But you can't do that when you're wholly given to one purpose of winning that prize. And in a spiritual sense, Paul is saying that. Make it about one thing. Running forward for Christ, and whatever distracts you from that, cut it out, leave it behind, and never look back. It was said of Michael Jordan, who I would and most would call the greatest basketball player in history, that when he was playing for the Bulls, even at the height of his talents, when they were winning championships, and there were so many other things you could be involved in, from the clout that came from having that type of a reputation, that his teammates would practice hard, but then they would go out and they would party. Then they would go and seek the endorsements and all of the things that could come. But they said of Michael Jordan, you couldn't get him out of his apartment. He went to practice, then he went across the street, and he went to sleep, and at night, his biggest tradition was he would have a 7-Up and Gatorade and watch a movie on VHS tape, then straight to bed, so that he could be up early, without the hangover, without the distraction, and continue to pursue that one thing in his life that he had given himself completely to. For Paul, this was Jesus Christ. This was finishing his race that he was running for Jesus. To do this, we must look ahead and not back. Christians can learn from the past, but we are not bound to the things we have done. Instead of being chained by our past mistakes, we can move forward knowing that we carry Christ's forgiveness. So the idea is we can look back to learn from our mistakes, to learn from history. We can look back to say, God has been good, thank you. But we don't look back with regret or with pride. Albert Barnes, some writing that continues this notion that comes from this verse 13. He says this does not mean that he would not have regarded a proper contemplation of the past life as useful and profitable for a Christian, but that he would not allow any reference to the past to interfere with the one great effort to win the prize. It may be, and it is profitable, for a Christian to look over the past mercies of God to his soul in order to awaken emotions of gratitude in the heart and to think of his shortcomings and errors to produce penitence and humility. But none of these things should be allowed for one moment to divert the mind from the purpose to win the incorruptible crown. And it may be remarked in general that a Christian will make more rapid advances in piety by looking forward than by looking backward. Forward, we see everything to cheer and animate us. the crown of victory, the joys of heaven, the society of the blessed, the Savior beckoning to us and encouraging us. Backward, we see everything to dishearten and to humble, our own unfaithfulness, our coldness, deadness, and dullness. The little zeal and ardor which we have are all fitted to humble and discourage. He is the most cheerful Christian who looks onward and who keeps heaven always in view. He who is accustomed much to dwell on the past, though he may be a true Christian, will be likely to be melancholy and dispirited, to be a recluse rather than a warm-hearted and active friend of the Savior. Or if he looks backward to contemplate what he has done, the space that he has run over, the difficulties which he has surmounted, and his own rapidity in the race, he will be likely to become self-complacent and self-satisfied. He will trust his past endeavors and feel that the prize is now secure and will relax his future efforts. Let us then look onward. Let us not spend our time either in pondering the gloomy past and our own unfaithfulness, or in thinking of what we have done and thus becoming puffed up with self-complacency. But let us keep the eyes steadily on the prize and run the race as though we had just commenced it. You understand the idea then. If I look backwards, I get proud or I get discouraged. If I look forward, I'm focused on the grace of God to run the race that He has put in front of me to run today. This also calls us not to compare ourselves with other people. When we compare, we're really just looking past. Even if I just look back to last Sunday and see what happened, I'm looking to the past. And the temptation is there for all preachers, no doubt, to look to somebody over here who doesn't have as good of results as we have and start to feel proud, or then to look to somebody over here who's doing more than we are, because that always exists, and then begin to feel inadequate. But God would say, look ahead. Do what I've told you to do and trust me with the results. Don't compete with others. Don't compare, but go forward. God says, if you have bad things in your past, then leave it behind. Whether it's divorce or regrets or sin, anything you'd look back and say, I wouldn't have wanted that to be in my life. If I could do it over again, I would try to advise someone to do it differently. God says, put it under grace, put it under the blood, and go forward and forget about it. And do not let it overhang you, for God has forgiven you and God has a plan for your life. If you've had a great success, forget about that too, and focus on what God wants you to do today. There's a phenomenon in the NFL that's called Super Bowl hangover. I told you Paul used an athletic illustration, so it gives me permission to do it, so I'm going to get them all out of the way while I can, okay? And it applies to both teams. A lot of the times, the team that wins gets so hung up on the fact that they won and they get so satisfied and they party the whole offseason and they show up the next year and they fail. They come up short. Or there's teams that get so close and they still lose. And the next year they come up and literally for the entire next season, they're unable psychologically to put that crushing defeat behind them and just move forward. The boxer, Roberto Duran, had upset the champion they called Sugar Ray Leonard. And he was so excited, and the city was at his feet. He said, there in New York City, I believe it was, I could go anywhere I wanted to. I could eat for free. He said, so that's what I did. It was steak dinners. It was getting drunk. It was getting out till 4 a.m. And he rapidly gained weight and got out of shape. And Sugar Ray Leonard came back and said, let's do the rematch. That's what they usually do. And then if there's a tie, you can have a tiebreaker. And they dangled that money in front of his face with a short amount of time to train. And he said, I'm signing that. I want the money. But he was so out of shape by the time he got back to the next fight that after, I don't know if it was one round or two, he sat down on his stool and he looked up and he said, no mas, I quit. And they called the fight the championship fight of the entire world that many people literally would try their whole life just to get that opportunity. And he had become so engrossed by his own victory and gotten so out of shape that he quit instead of having a chance to continue to win. One more. Brother Paul played basketball in college. I love basketball. Imagine you're out there for the big game that you practiced for and worked for so long. And the ball goes up in the air, the tip off. And then the ball gets knocked out of bounds. And they go to try and collect the ball and inbound it. And your teammate comes up to you and he says, boy, remember that game we played 8 years ago? I sure was good in that game, wasn't I? I hit my first four shots. Or on the other end, he comes up to you and goes, I didn't practice as hard as I should have. I ate junk food last night. I'll never be of any use in this game. I've blown it. And the teammate's going to say, either way, shut up. They're fixing to inbound the ball right now. There's a game in front of us. And all of that Paul uses as an illustration to say, forget what's behind. Forge ahead towards what is in the future. James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Don't look to your wealth partially and then to Christ. Don't look to pleasure and then to Christ, but cut it all loose and leave it behind and go forward for the Lord. Number two, forge ahead. Forget the past and forge ahead. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I press. I go forward. I go towards something. The word therefore, mark, means the goal. It means the finish line. For the Christian, it is heaven. It is the fulfillment of the promise of a glorified body and the possibility of hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And Paul says, I'm running towards the goal, just like the runner is running towards the finish line. Notice here that Paul was in prison. He's already expressed the fact that maybe I'll die in here. And though he did not, he was put back in prison and martyred for the cause of Christ by Nero about 5 years after this was written. But though he had 30 years in ministry, though he was facing death, he still said, I'm pressing towards the mark. I'm going forward. He was full of life and vigor. And he was saying, if God grants me 30 days or 30 years, I'm going to spend them all living for Him. If you have breath in your body this morning, God has a plan for your life. He wants to use you no matter what's behind you. God has a plan for your life. He said, I press toward the mark for what? For the prize. The word is crown or wreath. It would be handed to the winner of the race during those Greek Olympic Games. And Paul says, just like they have devoted their life to run to the finish line to achieve the crown, so too I am pressing onward to the goal line, to the finish line, that I might win the prize. He put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery, or striving for that which he may gain, is temperate or disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The Olympic prize, the championship trophy, it's going to burn up, it's going to go away. But Paul says we do it to receive a crown that will never pass away. I therefore so run. Not as uncertainly, but I'm running confidently. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, meaning literally a shadow boxer. I'm not fighting nothing, but I'm doing it with purpose. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The word castaway literally meaning disqualified. Paul says, I've learned to control my body, so that I would not become disqualified from serving God after I have been a preacher that proclaimed the word to others. Great lessons for all of us in all of that. I'm moving to close here. He presses toward the mark, for the mark towards the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It means an upward calling, that which comes from above. Our call is a holy call. The purpose is to win an incorruptible crown. So God saves us. He puts us on the path we're supposed to run. And He puts the crown in front of us at the end of the path, says, look towards it and run. And whatever prizes or crowns we do obtain, we cast them at the feet of Christ and say, this is because I loved you. That's why I lived for you. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. You say, I thought he just said he wasn't perfect. The word that is used sometimes in the sense of sinless perfection is also undeniably used over and over again in the New Testament to mean completeness or maturity. That's most often the meaning. Some have thought that maybe he was addressing the false teaching that was coming upon the church and was telling to them, you can be perfect. That sects of that different groups of the Pharisees would say, we've achieved perfection and you can too. And that maybe was Paul was being sarcastic and saying, well, if you are perfect, you would agree with me and what I'm saying. But it's undeniable whatever exactly is meant here, that the New Testament clearly teaches the concept we cannot reach sinless perfection, and it also teaches the fact we should be mature, we should be complete, we should not stay baby Christians, but we should progress past that stage and be more like Christ, be like Paul, be a good example that others could look to. So Paul says, let all who are mature think this way and agree with me. To do what? To leave all behind and run forward for Christ. And while within the body of Christ we have many gifts, many different backgrounds, and we can be different in many different ways and still please the Lord, let us all agree to do this. Count all but loss that keeps us from running for Christ, put it in front of us, and go on towards the future for the sake of our Lord. Then he says, and if you don't agree, if you think otherwise, God shall reveal even this unto you. If you're sincere and genuine, God will lead you to this truth. God will teach you. That's what Paul is manifesting, what he's praying. And therein is a lesson too, that sometimes we can preach, we can teach, we can tell. But at the end of the day, we have to say, God, if I can't teach them, you're going to have to. And by faith, we trust that whatever we've tried to do that hasn't gotten through, God reveals truth to those who seek it. And that's a beautiful thing. Two more verses here. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. What we've already achieved and obtained, then let's continue on that way. The same rule. The word here for rule means a straight reed or a rod. The idea metaphorically is a standard, that which is straight, that which is holy, that which we've already learned. And Paul says, keep minding the same. And he's saying here quite literally, where you're struggling to go forward, at least don't go backwards. You may need to call a timeout and ask the coach for help, but don't run the wrong direction when everybody's going that way. Keep going. Don't give up the ground that you've already gained. Number three, and one more verse, Paul tells us the blessing that there is fellowship in the race. Fellowship in the race. Brethren, be followers together of me. I thought Paul said, don't follow man, follow Christ. He did say, be a disciple of Christ. But he also says, follow me as I follow the Lord. It's a good example and a praiseworthy thing that we can look and say, here's someone in leadership that God is using. Let me follow them in the same direction they're going. Then he says, and mark them which walk so. Mark them which walk so. Sometimes Paul says, mark those which cause divisions. Mark the false prophets. The word here for mark means to see, to notice, or consider. And what he's saying here is in a positive sense, follow me and mark them which walk so. Look around and see others who are in keeping with the doctrine I've given to you, who are serving the Lord as I have. Notice them and praise the Lord that you have us for an ensample, meaning a good example. What a blessing it is to have a human example. A toddler was put in bed by her parents one night, and she kept crying and crying, and they went to her and they said, why are you crying? She said, I'm scared. I don't like to be alone. And the mother said, well, God is with you. She said, yeah, but I need somebody with skin on. And Jesus said, he'll never leave us nor forsake us. But it sure is a blessed thing to have someone with skin on running the race with us, that we can encourage each other. Two are better than one. And Paul said, look to the good examples, me and others who are living as I am, and follow their example. And rejoice that we're not left to live this race alone. Because you run alone, you don't make it near as far as if you run with other people. And so as we run the race, either as a group, or to come to the end of our own life, as a Paul, if God would grant us a Timothy to hand the baton to, the race goes forward. We are not God, but God uses us. And that's a blessing. And as Christians, the goal should be that we should get to a certain place of spiritual maturity where we could say to other people, look at my life. Look at how I'm living. Look at my example. And that's what you ought to do. Not that we say, I am the standard, but that we could say, don't just do what I say, but do what I do. and God would use that as a blessing to others. Thank God for the camaraderie and fellowship that we have in the race as we run for the Lord from other Christians who love Him and are running for Him too. So run your race not selfishly, but thinking of others. We may be okay if we never have interaction with other believers. We may think so, but we need them and they need us. I pulled an article this week that said the scientific studies they've shown says that if you run alone every day, compared to being a runner who runs in a group, on average, you will run faster and you will run farther if you run with a group for exercise than if you just run by yourself. And I pulled a quote. I should have broken it up, but I wanted the whole thought up there. If you can't see it, I'll read it. The article said this, seeking the scientific explanation. It could be that the sheer joy of having someone to take your mind off the run makes people run farther. What is the theme of Philippians? Always rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And running with someone else produces more joy than running alone does. Or maybe they say a competitive streak that made them go faster. A simple explanation might be that many group runs are races where people naturally pick up their pace and don't stop whenever they feel a bit out of puff. I think it might have been a British person that wrote the article. Well, in other words, you run, you get tired. It's easy to give in to the call that says, just quit, just take some time off. This is too hard. But if you're surrounded by a group of other people who aren't quitting, you dig a little bit deeper. And for the joy of having someone with you, you say, I'm going to dig a little deeper and push a little harder. I don't know what the Lord would speak to your heart about this morning, but I want to be here for you. I want us to be here for each other. And when you feel weary in the race, don't drop out. Let's encourage one another. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, as we'll have a moment of prayer now while the music plays and people can pray either at the altar or in their seat, I pray that they would pray. Whatever you've led on their heart this morning or spoken to them about, I pray that our prayers would go upward and we rejoice in believing that you will hear them. Help for all of us to dedicate our life to run the race forward for you and leave behind whatever is behind us. Let's pray together.